Now I've got some chocolates here as a bit of a prize, so there's some sort of incentive for you to get into this into these questions. I want you to put up your hand when you know the answer. It's what am I? Okay. What am I? What's that? A human being. Now look, I haven't. Just give me some time here. Put up your hand when you know the answer. Don't yell it out, because I don't want it given away for everybody else. Okay, so just put up your hand, and we'll note who you are, and we'll reward you properly when the time comes. So the Queen Mother had me. Billy Graham has lots of me. Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker lost me. Any hands yet? Okay, we've got a couple hands up here. Okay, we've noted who you are. Bill Clinton lost me about 5 years ago. John Laws and Alan Jones lost me about 2 years ago. Cherie Blair might have lost me just this last week. Yep, you're there. I am a quality. I have a sense of being complete and consistent, where what you believe and how you live go hand in hand. I'm a word that starts with I and ends integrity. I am integrity. Terrific. Now, was it John and Julie? You had your hand up first. Is that what you had? Not initially. Hey, look. I reckon that shows a lot of integrity even to own up to that. There you go. There we go. One each. And Dave, what? You reckon you were the first to come up with integrity. Do we trust his integrity? Yeah? No, I think we can. Yeah. Terrific. Well done. Okay. Now, integrity. And as I was thinking of that, I really had to rack my brain to think of someone who people see as having integrity. It's not easy to think of someone, is it, who people would generally agree is a person of integrity. Integrity is something that we ought to value and cherish greatly. In our world where integrity is in such short supply, I think our integrity is more important than ever, especially our integrity as Christians. And this passage that we're looking at today is all about integrity. And I want to pray that God will give us, as his people, integrity in abundance. And I want to pray that, as a result, the message of God's gospel will be seen for what it is, to be the truth that transforms our lives. So let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. Our Father, we do thank you so much that you are a God of integrity, that your word is always true, that your faithfulness endures forever, that your promises hold sure throughout all generations. Now, Father, we pray for ourselves that you will be transforming us, that you will make us people of integrity, that what we believe and how we live will be absolutely hand in hand. And we pray that because of this, people around in our community, our workmates, those around about us will see our lives and will see a testimony to the truth of the gospel in the way in which we live. Father, we know we cannot do this on our own, so we pray that even this morning as we hear your word, that you will be transforming our minds and transforming the way we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this book about Titus is all about Christian integrity, thinking right and doing right. And you see that right from the opening verses, verses 1 to 4. So have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1. But you see there in these opening verses that this is a letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and it's a letter written to one of his disciples named Titus. And it's a beautiful expression of their relationship there in verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. You get a sense of the intimacy of relationship between Paul and Titus. Titus presumably has heard the gospel through Paul, and so he is like a child of Paul's. And so it's not just a sort of teacher-classroom type relationship, but this is a father-son type relationship that Titus has as a disciple of Paul's. Where is Titus? He's on the island of Crete. You see that in verse 5. And Crete has the moral reputation of King's Cross. Verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's not very nice when one of your own people is speaking like that about you. But that is the character of the people on this island of Crete. It is a godless society. But notice Paul's opening sentence. It runs for three verses. It's quite a complex sentence. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now that little, I'm just going to pause there because that little phrase, the truth that leads to godliness, is going to be a crucial idea through the rest of the letter. The truth that leads to godliness. See, lots of Christians these days sneer at the idea of knowledge, of doctrine. They think, you know, getting caught up in Christian knowledge and Christian doctrine, it's just head knowledge, mere intellectual Christianity. Now, I want to say, it is possible to have just head knowledge. There is a type of knowledge that is just intellectual and that has no power in changing your life. You see that sort of knowledge in chapter 3, verse 9. Paul speaks about avoiding foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. See, like, is a rabbit a clean or an unclean animal? Unclean. I'll give you one of these for that. See? Terrific. Oh, sorry. No, a rabbit is an unclean animal because it chews the cud, but it does not have a split hoof. Is that right? Yeah. Now, that's very interesting, sort of little detail, but that is not a piece of knowledge that will actually transform your life. If you just know little snippets like that, what about the rock badger, just as a matter of interest? The rock badger, do you remember early in the year? Is it clean or unclean? Clean? Wrong. Anyone else want to have a go? No. Unclean. That's right. No, but you could even memorise Jesus' genealogy. You could memorise all the tribes of Israel and know where they fit on the map. But that is not the sort of knowledge that will transform the way that you live. Paul's speaking of a specific type of knowledge here. You see it in chapter 1, verse 1. He speaks of a knowledge that leads to godliness. And he goes on to clarify what sort of knowledge he has in mind. You come down to verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. See, the foundation of the Christian life is the hope of eternal life that we long for, that we wait for in the future. Lots of churches today want to keep bringing the focus of Christianity onto the now, what God is doing for you now. I've heard it expressed this way. The Bible is Christianity is not just about pie in the sky when you die, it's about cake on your plate while you wait. Have you sort of heard that expression before? And there's a truth to that. There is a truth that the Christian life is a wonderful life. I would not want to live any other life. But you take the focus away from the future and you totally undermine the foundations of Christianity. If that is where your focus is, on the now, then you've lost your pie and your cake. Christianity just falls in a heap once you lose that promise of eternal life as the driving force behind the Christian life. So verse 2 again, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. See, this hope of eternal life is something that God has promised. And it says there he promised it before the beginning of time. That phrase literally is before time's eternal. And the reason I point that out is that it could be that it has the sense that God has decreed this thing before the world was even created. Okay, so he made a decree before creation. I think it's more likely that Paul has in mind the promises that God made ages and ages ago when he made promises to Abraham, even maybe when he made promises to Adam. Those promises that are recorded explicitly there for us in the Old Testament. And notice verse 2, that the God who made these promises is the God who does not lie. See, how important is it that God tells the truth? It is absolutely essential, isn't it? Our whole lives as Christians are lived by faith, trusting in the promises of God. If God did not show integrity, there would be no basis for the Christian life. Because God does not lie, our hope of eternal life is certain. And finally, verse 3, at his appointed season, God brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. So this hope of eternal life is what is promised in the gospel. The gospel, you see, is not primarily facts. It is not just an account of the life of Jesus. It is that, but it's more. It is God's promise of eternal life. It is God's promise that those who believe in Jesus will not see death, but they will live forever, sins forgiven, adopted into God's family as his children. The gospel message is a promise, God's promise to us, and that is why faith is the appropriate response. When someone makes you a promise, and if they're trustworthy, then the right way to respond to them is by trusting them, believing the promise, by putting your faith in what they have said. And if we believe this promise of eternal life, then it will transform our lives in the present. That's why it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, in modern society, there has been this big wedge driven between right living and right belief, between what you believe and between how you live. And over the last 100 years or so, during the age of what is known as modernism, there was a great belief in objective scientific knowledge, objective scientific truth as the only valid foundation of life. And there was a deliberate move away from religion. There was a deliberate move away from God as being the foundation for those sort of answers. But over time, it has come to light what a failure this idea of objective scientific knowledge has been. So I mentioned earlier in the year the father of the Enlightenment. Do you remember me talking about Rousseau? Rousseau came to fame through his child-rearing theories, and yet he abandoned all 5 of his children at birth. He didn't even note when they were born. He didn't even note their date of birth, anything like that. He abandoned them. I mentioned Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of atheism, who believed Christianity held back human progress because it was so concerned about the sick, the destitute, and the helpless. And his ideas were the foundation for Hitler and Nazi Germany. Margaret Mead is another classic example. There's many, many examples of these intellectuals whose ideas shape our society today and yet who have been totally morally discredited and intellectually discredited in the years that followed. See, Margaret Mead was an American anthropologist in the early 20th century. She wrote a best-selling book called Coming of Age in Samoa. Anyone heard of that? A few? If you went to university, like even when Ruth went through university, she was being taught stuff about Margaret Mead and all this research that she'd done in Samoa. It was based on her time in Samoa, where her conclusions were that Samoa was a paradise of sexual free love. And the Samoan people, they didn't have marital faithfulness. They weren't sort of restricted by those sort of religious institutions. And because they were liberated from religion, they enjoyed sexuality and free love without any problems. It was a paradise. Her research was part of the intellectual justification of the sexual revolution, which sort of came through in the 50s and 60s and so on, challenging the institutions of marriage, challenging the idea of sexual faithfulness, and it just dismissed those things as unnecessary religious oppression. But 20 years ago, Mead's research was shown to be deeply, deeply flawed. As one person commented, coming of age in Samoa, that idyllic picture of casual sex beneath the palm trees was proving to be as scientific as the screenplay of Blue Lagoon. Okay? Just total garbage. Others have said Margaret Mead found, this is sort of anthropologists, Margaret Mead just found exactly what she was looking for. Not what was there, but what she wanted to find. Now why? Why would this renowned anthropologist produce these sort of dodgy results? It is because, almost certainly, to justify her own lifestyle. See, she had been married for 2 years when that book came out. She was in an extramarital affair at the time. She was also in a lesbian affair. And so to produce a work that justifies free sexual love is totally what she'd be wanting to do, to justify her own lifestyle. And you see the same, I don't know if you've sort of been aware of these sort of discrediting of these intellectuals, but more and more you hear these things. You could say the same about Freud, Alfred Kinsey, who came up with the Kinsey Report, Bertrand Russell, and on it goes. Hypocrisy, lies, immorality. And yet these are the intellectuals whose ideas has shaped our society. It is no wonder our society has become more and more sceptical of truth. What is truth? Who can you trust? If the intellectuals, if those ones who shape the way we think, if they're lying, then who can we believe? And I want to say more than ever, we as Christians must live lives of integrity. It is essential that we stand like a beacon in our society where we live lives of integrity so what we believe is totally in accord with how we live our lives. And let's pray that people will see our integrity as evidence for the truth of the gospel that we believe in, as truth of the knowledge that transforms, that leads to godliness. Now, given what we've looked at so far, what would you expect to be the qualifications of Christian leadership? See, this is what you have in verses 5 to 9. But what sort of thing would you expect? Well, don't answer that question, because we'll come and have a look at it there in verses 5 to 9. As you look at those verses, what is the first thing you notice? Okay, so here is a description of what Christian leadership ought to be. Here are the sort of people that you ought to choose as your leaders. What's the first thing you notice there? Blameless. Yeah, blameless comes up two times in verse 6 and verse 7. Anything else you notice?
One wife.
One wife. Okay, so there's quite a number of the details. So most of us here, I take it, have got one wife, if we've got any. But yep. Sorry? Faithful children, yep. Okay, those are another thing. I'll come back to the idea I'm sort of thinking of in a little while. But the first thing is, the first half of this list is all about right living, isn't it? And the word blameless, as Bill has said, is the key word. Now, the idea is not sinless perfection. It is not that the leader must be perfect. Pete just read out when he was praying, John John chapter 1 verse 8. The one who claims to be without sin deceives himself and has lost contact with the truth. As Christians, we all keep sinning. Sin is just one of the characteristics of our life here in this world. It's one of the things that we long for in the world to come, where we will be without sin. But don't let anyone tell you they are without sin. If they do, you know that they're a liar. Now, blameless is not the idea of being sinless, but it has got to do with the idea of your reputation amongst, you know, God's people and with outsiders. And the sort of idea of what it means to be blameless is unpacked in the verses that follow. So you see there in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, that is, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, that is, not overbearing, and so on. He unpacks for us what he means when he speaks about blameless. And the first little section is about family life. Blameless in terms of faithfulness in marriage, only having one wife, which would have been an issue in society like Crete, but also faithfulness to that wife. And I think the hardest thing, the toughest test of all in our society, is the one about kids. So the age in which we live seems to say kids do what they like and it's not the parents' problem. That's certainly how the law treats it, isn't it? That there has been a separation between children and what they do and their parents. And there's no sense of responsibility or accountability built into the law, it seems to me. But God says you are responsible for how you raise your children. There is a sense to which it is a reflection on you. Now again, it's not saying the children must be perfect. I have never met a perfect child. I've met children who seem nicer than others, but they just learn to sin in different ways. They're very clever children at self-centeredness and getting their own way. But three things really stand out, seems to me, as things we must not tolerate in our children. Disobedience, disrespect, and dishonesty. I think there's a sense to which we ought to raise our children in a context of love where there's not crushing discipline, but those things, we want to make them non-negotiable. Disobedience, disrespect, and dishonesty. We want to be raising children who are not wild and disobedient, as this verse says. Now the idea is in verse 7, overbearing, quick-tempered, drunkenness, violent, pursuing dishonest gain. Those things really capture the ugly side of men, don't they? You think about men and the violence and what they do when they're drunk, quick-tempered. This is the ugly side of men, and it is so characteristic of men as a gender. Like, I know women do these things too, but men in particular are very ugly when they exhibit these characteristics. And as Christian men, we must never sit comfortably with those things in our lives because they're so contrary to a life that has been transformed by the gospel. And so as we look out for leaders, these things are not to be part of their lives. And in verse 9, you see that right belief is also essential for the Christian leader. See verse 9? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. See, right belief is essential because the leader is to teach. The leader is to encourage and to rebuke. Now, I say rebuke because that word, which is translated refute in the NIV, comes up a few verses later, verse 13, and it says rebuke there. I think they're just trying to soften the sense of the word. It is encourage and rebuke. That is, the Christian leader who always says the encouraging word, the affirming word, the nice, lovely word, without ever saying the hard word of correction, the word of rebuke, they are not doing their job. Encouragement and rebuke must be both hand in hand in the Christian leader. So, I've got another question here. If the job of the Christian leader is to teach, that is to encourage and rebuke, why is this section so dominated by right living? Now that was the issue, that was the first thing I noticed when I looked at this passage. You think, okay, we've got to choose the leaders. And if you thought about choosing leaders in our society, we look for the educated. Have they done their university degree? We look for the charismatic sort of personality. You know, there's certain things that we would be automatically attracted to. But this passage really is dominated by right living, isn't it? It is, how do they live out their Christian life? Why is that so? Why do you think? Have you got the question? Bring the question on the screen. Take it away. Good. I gave the answers. Sorry about that. Why do you think? Did you see the answers? Excellent point. So Sue's just said, if they're not living the right way, then how can they rebuke? They're morally compromised, aren't they? In that level? Yeah, that's one thing. What are some of the other reasons? why this section of, you know, the sort of things you look out for in a leader is so dominated by right living. Peter. Yeah. Absolutely. Did everyone catch on to that? So because the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, godliness of life is a great test for whether someone has understood the truth. So how do we work out if a leader has grasped onto the truth of the gospel? The test is, what are their lives like? Have they been transformed by this gospel? Yes, you want to test their doctrine. So verse 9, you know, they must hold firmly to this trustworthy message. But words are one thing. Are they living it out in their lives? Yep. So thanks, Pete. I had one other... the other thing, does anyone want to have a quick... Yep. John?
People will listen to what you say, but they'll follow what you do.
That is the one. Okay. Teaching is by example as well as word. Okay. So it is... It's not, you know, you don't say do as I say and not what I do. You say do as I say and do what I do. That is the Christian leader. That is how the Christian leader ought to teach. It is truth lived out in a life. So you can put them up on the board now because we've sort of covered them. Hup. There we go. No. Go. It'll come eventually. All right. Anyway. I want to tell you about the night of my engagement party. It was a surprise party. Take them off again because people are going to get distracted if I... Now, I can see all the faces headed there. Now, it was a surprise party, and I reckon surprise parties... I don't know if you've had a surprise party, but it was my engagement party. They surprised me with it. But I reckon it takes a long time... Hey? I'd leave that one alone. But it was... And I reckon it takes you a couple of hours to adjust to the idea that you're having a party. Like, I was thinking we'd go home and watch some telly or something like that. And all of a sudden there's a party, and so you've got to sort of rev yourself up to get into the party mode. Anyway, so I was sort of feeling out of sorts already. And then a couple of friends came up. There was a brother and a sister. And they broke some devastating news that just dominated the evening from that point on. See, their dad was a faithful evangelical minister. He had planted a growing church just like ours. His was a few years down the track. And he had been caught having a sexual affair with the woman's worker at the church. And it just had devastating ramifications for the church family, for his immediate family. And when my friend first heard about it, he said to his dad, "What's all this stuff you've been teaching all these years about faithfulness in marriage? Doesn't that mean anything anymore?" And his dad said, "The Bible presents an ideal that you just can't live up to. Life is more complicated than that." Now, I want to say that is the statement of a false teacher. He may have been a true teacher, but at that point, he has crossed the line, hasn't he? There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no sense of an apology. What I did was wrong. It's simply a justification for sin. The Bible presents an ideal that you just can't live up to. Life is more complicated than that. Now, it's true that we will fail as Christians, but we must never sit comfortably with sin in our lives. We must strive with all our might to live a life of integrity that is pleasing to God. And true knowledge and integrity, right belief, right living, they go hand in hand. And the ungodly teacher will inevitably lead you astray. They'll be morally compromised. And it's false teachers that Paul goes on to talk about in verses 11 to 16. False leaders, verses 11 to 16, or 10 to 16 really. Verse 10, you see that they are empty talkers. Deceivers. They sound very impressive. They seem to offer so much, but they utter empty words. And you go away and you think, what did I just learn? It's just empty words. Verse 11, they are more committed to financial gain than godliness. There's a great verse in 1 Timothy which speaks of the false teacher as those who see godliness as a means to financial gain. And it is it's just a terrible corruption of godliness at that point. Verse 15, their consciences are corrupted. They've actually lost perspective on sin. They're blind to the hypocrisies and the lies that they are living. And verse 16 really captures it all. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. You see that they claim to know God, but their actions they deny him. They are false teachers, and you see it by their false living. See, the true leaders had right belief and right living. These false leaders have wrong belief and wrong living. You see, belief and actions go hand in hand. I've put a diagram up here. And have a look at that. It's sort of like the four possibilities of people. People can have right belief, right living, wrong belief, right living, right belief, wrong living, and wrong belief, wrong living. Okay, so it sort of seems like there are four types of people. I reckon, basically, there are only two types of people. And that is, those who have right belief, you do the crosses now, those who have right belief, right living, and those who have wrong belief and wrong living. So because ultimately, the person who has wrong belief cannot sustain a right lifestyle. It will lead them into ungodliness. Even if it looks socially acceptable, it will be godless. And the person who has wrong living, ultimately, their teaching, their belief will become unhinged at some point or other. And basically, there are two camps of people. Right belief, right living. Wrong belief, wrong living. And it is such a tragedy when Christian leaders turn out to be false leaders, isn't it? It does terrible damage to the reputation of the gospel. I heard just last night of another case of child abuse, child sexual abuse in the United States, in the Catholic Church. The head of the Catholic Church in the United States has been stood down because when cases of child sexual abuse came before him, he just moved that minister to another place. And you just think that you cannot have leaders who are so morally compromised. And that is morally compromised on an obscene scale, isn't it? The idea of abusing that trust given to you by sexually abusing children, that person has no place in leadership in the church. Yes, there's a possibility of forgiveness. Of course, we must forgive the repentant sinner, even the leader of God's people who goes into such terrible wickedness, but we must never trust them with a position of leadership again. And it is quite right that discipline takes place in that sort of leadership. It brings such damage to the gospel. Or you have the TV evangelists, Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker, and terribly discredited over time. And I want to say, don't be surprised if it happens again and again. Don't be surprised if the Benny Hinns and the Rodney Howard Browns are shown to be false teachers and morally corrupt. I want to say that the gospel I hear them preach is not the gospel you find in the New Testament. It is a prosperity gospel. And it's all about cake on your plate while you wait, and it's almost as if the future has been lopped off their gospel altogether, and it's just such a man-centred gospel. See, the problem with the TV evangelist is that we have no access to their lives. How do you know that they're a true teacher? There's no access to their lives to actually see, are they living it out? And so all we're dependent on is the words that they say. And sometimes their words are just so slippery and they have so little doctrine behind what they're saying. It's very difficult to test. So I just want to say, be on your guard against the TV evangelist. I'm not writing them all off as if you cannot be on TV and be a Christian. But there is a real danger that we suffer because we do not have that access to see them living out the things that they believe in action. That's one of the reasons why we will always need the local church, because Christian leadership is all about modelling right living, as well as teaching, speaking right belief. In conclusion, I want to say this. Pray for integrity. Please pray for my integrity, that I will live a blameless life. And be willing to hold me accountable on this. I know that some of you already do, and I really appreciate it. It is a great help to me. And in the position that I have, my integrity is of great importance for us as a community. And it is of great importance to the reputation of the gospel in this area. Please pray for it. Please pray for the integrity of your Bible study leaders and of our children's workers, of all of us. But I want to say, pray for your own integrity as well. See, leaders are to have the sort of integrity spoken of in this passage because they model what it is to live the Christian life. And so I take it the sort of things spoken about in this passage are things that all Christians ought to be working towards. This is the normal Christian life. And so you get leaders who will be able to model what it is to live out consistently the life of a Christian. Are you faithful in your marriage? Are you training your children in obedience, respect, and honesty? Are you hospitable? Do you love what is good? Are you self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined? These are the sort of questions that we need to be examining ourselves on. Do you hold firmly to that message of the gospel? And let's pray that as our community sees our integrity, they will come to recognise the truth of the gospel, and they'll bow down the knee to Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for your integrity. We thank you that you never lie and that you've proven yourself again and again throughout history to be totally trustworthy. We thank you especially for the death and resurrection of Jesus, that in that act you demonstrated your faithfulness, your justice, and your love. And our Father, we pray that the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, the promise of eternal life, we pray that through your Spirit these truths will transform our lives so that we will live lives that are different from the world around about us. We pray that there will be a total conformity between what we believe and how we live. Please protect us from false teachers, from false leaders, from those who would lead us astray, from those who would sell us another gospel other than the gospel of Jesus. Please protect our own leaders. We pray that they will be blameless, that they will have a good reputation with those in the community, and that there will be no outstanding sin that they have not confessed, that they have not dealt with properly. And we pray for each one of us that we will live lives of consistency, lives that shine like a light in this dark world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.